Do you remember the slide from last week? Yeah. Ron Cataldo put this up for us, and he showed us the 10 worst countries for Christians. Did you notice something about the list? Do you notice something about it? Something in common with most of the countries up there. 8 of the 10 are Islamic nations. 8 of the 10 that persecute Christians are Islamic. And that's just the top 10. That's just the top 10. Oops. Oh, did I press it again? Sorry, guys. I'll get this together. There we go. Takes a little bit of doing. Okay, there we are. All right. These are the number of Muslims in these particular nations. Saudi Arabia is 96% Muslim. Iran is 99%. You go on down the list. So you can see that Muslim nations, these are the ones that are causing the persecution of Christians today worldwide. This is some pretty serious persecution. Pretty serious stuff that's going on here. This is spreading and growing everywhere. When I was in Ghana, and this was, I don't know, this was, what, 10 years ago, Kim? Somewhere in that neighborhood. When I was in Ghana, there is a spread of Islam moving south, and as Christianity is making its attempt to move northward, and there's a clash between the two. But while I was there, I was told about mosques that were being built by the Saudis there in Ghana, and they were building these mosques. So there is a definite growing and the spread of Islam south, especially in Africa, even as there's a conflict between that and Christianity. We, in a sense, are financing some of this because of our dependency on foreign oil. And in a very real sense, because of that, we are actually financing the Saudis, who are financing the spread of Islam. And there is a lot of interconnectedness to a lot of these kinds of things that we have to be aware of. But I think what you have to understand here is that these nations, these Islamic nations, for a man who is a Muslim to convert to Christianity is not only against Islam, not only against what Muhammad would say in the Quran or the Hadith, we'll talk about those in a while here, not only is it against those things, but it is a treasonous act. We live in a constitutional republic, and that constitution guarantees certain freedoms to us. And one of those is that the government is not going to interfere with religion, all right? It's not going to meddle in religious affairs or establish a state-sponsored religion. In these nations, religion and state are one and the same. So to convert to Christianity is a treasonous thing. Do you follow? That means that they have the right, as a nation, to put you to death. If that young man had converted to Christianity in one of these nations, he could have been killed for doing that. Not just rejected. Not just had the difficulty with facing his family. You with me? But the threat of death. The idea here is that Islam creates the law for the land of the people where they are actually in control. You follow? You with me? Okay. So I want you to understand that just a little bit here. Let me go on to the next one. See if I keep doing that. I keep wanting to click it. All right. Of the 41 countries whose population is at 70% Muslim or more, 26 are considered not free, and 13 are only partly free. Islamic penalty for converting to Christianity is death. Now, I'm going to follow pretty much the outline from the PowerPoint here, okay? I'm going to follow the points as we go through it. This morning, it's going to be a little bit more of a teaching kind of thing rather than a preaching kind of thing, all right? So if you have a little difficulty, I know it's been kind of a long day, go ahead and stand up if you need to, stand in the back, kind of these kind of things. It's very important that we understand this, because there are 1.5 billion adherents to Islam in the world today. It is a growing thing. Also, I want to give a little bit of preface to all that I have to say as kind of a introduction and disclaimers and this kind of thing. So I want to read something to you, right? So are you with me? You with me so far? Okay. So, you know, I know it's maybe a long time since some of you have been in school, but we're going to do a little bit of that today. Are you with me? I mean, everybody's kind of got this blank stare on your face. You know, like, do I really want to do this? Oh, this is going to be painful. You know, it's not going to be that painful. All right, it's very important that we follow along and learn this, because this is a very real threat. All right? So let me read this to you here. Without a doubt, the attacks of September 11, 2001 have raised our attention regarding the widespread and growing religion of Islam. A war that was already being waged in many remote places in the world had finally broken upon us. With the recent horrific massacre of military personnel at Fort Hood by a homegrown Islamic terrorist, we are once again reminded that we must defend ourselves against those of the Islamic faith who would destroy our Christian values and religious freedoms. We have a right to defend ourselves. As a nation, we have a right to defend ourselves. Okay? It's very important and we need to be very clear with this, I think. I am not a pacifist in that sense. I believe that there is such a thing as a just war. I believe that we can defend ourselves. You with me? Okay, this is not an aggression to take over the world. That is not the purpose of the United States. The purpose of the United States right now in this particular war against terror is to defend itself. And we have every right to do that. I think Augustine was right when he defined just war. When he explained what just war was, he said it had to be sponsored by the state. It's not just anybody picking up the gun and start shooting people. You know, that's my war. That's not just war. It had to be sponsored by the state. It had to regard non-combatants, prisoners, and civilians, right? Okay. And it had to be done for a specific just purpose, as in the defense of our home, our livelihood, our values, our culture, these kinds of things. You with me? I don't have a problem with that, but sometimes we don't define that clearly. And there's kind of a fuzziness between the fact that, yes, as Christians, we pray for the ungodly, but we also have, I think, a right before God to defend ourselves. Okay, you with me? There is something called just war. All right, you with me? Okay, so let's move on here. While it is certainly not our calling to respond to jihad with jihad, much like the Crusades. The problem with the Crusades were, they were partly in response to the fact that Islam was spreading into Christian lands. North Africa and Turkey and these kinds of things were Christian nations, Christian lands. You know, the Byzantine Empire, this kind of stuff. But when the Pope says, your sins are going to be remitted when you go on a crusade, then that becomes a jihad. You with me? That's not what we do. We don't respond to jihad with jihad. Okay, so we do have a right to defend ourselves, however. Okay, so I want to make sure these things are clear, because these are very, very important. And I have to kind of lay the groundwork. When we get into Islam, you're going to have to understand the basics of Islam before we can compare and contrast that with Christianity, what we believe and the differences there. All right, so having said that, we must remember that our mission as Christians is one of changing hearts with the truth of the gospel. Right? To win souls by the Spirit, not the sword. Okay. And to present to the Muslim world a loving God who sent his Son to die for all sinners. For while we were still sinners, it says in Romans chapter 5 or 6, Christ died for us. God loves Muslims. Yes? Okay, you're with me, all right. God loves Muslims, and even those who treat us as enemies, we are taught by Jesus Christ to what? Love them and pray for them. And it's always so easy, is it? According to a recent Pew Foundation study, there are well over 1.5 billion adherents to Islam, or about a quarter of the population of the world. and is the second largest religion. What's the first largest religion? Anyone? Christianity. Christianity is the world's largest religion. All right. It is estimated that by the year 2025, Muslims will comprise 30% of the world's population. What may surprise you is that some 80% of Muslims live outside the Arab world. The Arab Peninsula, as a mostly desert kind of place, just does not have the resources to sustain a large population. It really doesn't. The largest nations, I have that here, the largest populations can be found in Indonesia, Pakistan, India, and Bangladesh. Okay? About 2.5 million Muslims live in the United States. But just exactly how should we respond to a religion that claims Abraham and Jesus as their own prophets? Do we all worship the same God, as many secularists say today? It is not my intention in this message to malign another religion or to create animosity between Christianity and Muslims, but it is necessary to speak sympathetically but uncompromisingly about what we believe to be fundamental differences between Christianity and Islam. It is not enough to say that all religions teach us to obey God and have a good life. I mean, there are some people out there to say all religions are the same, or they're all preaching the same thing, you know. They have no clue, okay? But if you all were to say, well, they all worship God, and which is not necessarily true either, but, you know, if they all worship God and love one another, well, you could say maybe there's some similarity on a surface, you know. But when you probe just below the surface, I mean, just below the surface, there's countless differences. All right. We must also ask ourselves, whom are we following? Because ultimately our lives mirror the God we worship. Is Jehovah the same God as Allah? All right. I hope we can answer those questions. You with me so far? All right. Let's just go through the PowerPoint from this point on here pretty much. So. Okay, I keep wanting to do that. All right. Islam is a monotheistic religion based on the teachings of Muhammad in the 7th century. Some people think, you know, he came around this about the same time as Jesus. That's not true. 7th century is when Muhammad came around. And he taught a monotheistic religion. That means he believes in one God. All right? One God. Islam is not a monolithic faith. Some people think that. When they talk about Islam, they talk about, you know, it's all one group. Well, it isn't. You know, Christianity isn't, and certainly Islam is not as well. There are numerous sects, Sunnis, Shiites, and Sufis. You know, what was the name of Osama bin Laden? Quick, what was he, a Shiite or a Sunni? What? No, he was a Sunni. He was a Sunni Muslim. Yeah. And when, you know, in Muslims fight Muslims. Remember the Iran-Iraq war? And then most of the Muslims in Iran are what? Shiite. And in Iraq? Sunni. Yeah. Very true. And even cults within the broad scope of adherence, you know, so all of those kinds of things are in there. Muhammad, a 40-year-old merchant from Mecca, claimed to be a prophet of Allah. This is what happened here. He began having seizures and spiritual revelations that were collected and made up the Quran, the Muslim holy book. Muhammad himself was illiterate. He did not write the Quran. All right, he spoke the words, and other people wrote them down. And then his life story was several centuries later, kind of all of these different things were sorted through and collected together into a work called the Hadith. All right, and that's the life of Muhammad. All right, so the Quran, which is the Muslim holy book, and they revere the Muslim holy book. A second body of sacred literature was compiled after his death and contains a record of Muhammad's life. Both are held sacred and inspired by the Muslims. Every Muslim is to adhere to 5 basic acts of devotion. Now, I have not read the Quran all the way through. Stop here for just a second. I have not read it all the way through, but the more I read it, the more I'm very concerned about what's in it, in its pages, okay? I'll just be very honest with you. Other people say, you know, just flat out. Sometimes I get so tired of all the stuff that floats around out there. It's kind of misinformation. You really want to find out what something is really all about. You have to read it yourself. And Muhammad, when he was first starting out, he was trying to gather all the tribes together in the Arabic Peninsula. That's what he was trying to do. He was, in fact, a caravan raider and fought against the Meccans, this kind of thing, and he was kind of growing in power in Medina. The more I read the book, though, I'm very concerned, because at first he was supporting, you know, Jews and Christians, you know, appreciated their book and complimented them, but really what he was doing was trying to get them to become a follower of him and convert to his new religion that he was creating, which is, in my opinion, this is just my opinion, it was designed to help gather all the nations, all the tribes together in the Arabic Peninsula and bring them all together. All right, so after a while, the Jews and Christians would not convert. So when you're reading the beginning of the Quran, he's very positive toward Christianity and Jews. But as you get further into the Quran, he just basically says, you know, kill them wherever they are. That's really essentially what it is. So yeah, there's a little bit of contradiction there. And you can have somebody stand up and quote, you know, the peaceful verses of the Quran. Well, what are they related to? What's the context historically? And then you move on to where he was having power and wins the several battles against the Meccans and this kind of thing. And anyway, there's so much to talk about when I get into this thing. All right, there we go. They must pray. Every Muslim must adhere to the five basic acts of devotion. Let's get into this. Because I'm going to compare Christ and Muhammad a little bit later, and we'll solve all those issues. These things are. They are to confess that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. This is Shahada. This is what they have to say. They confess it. I think they whisper it in the ear of their child when he's born. And they confess it in prayer several times a day. So let's see. Must pray repetitiously 5 times a day, every day. So they pray these things over and over and over and over again. All right. Let's move on. Muslims must give 2.5% tithe to the poor and needy. That may be a positive thing in contrast to Christianity, which we give about 10% tithe, right? So everybody rushed to become a Muslim now because only 2.5. I'm just, you know, bad humor. All right. So 2.5% tithe to the poor and needy, and they must fast during the holy month of Ramadan. Actually, this almsgiving is very, very important to them. It says in the Quran that if you give alms, then it brings certain tones for certain of your sins. And we'll talk about this a little bit later too, because Muslims believe in a scales that's going to be balancing their life and the judgment to come, whether they did enough good or enough evil. And so if they do more alms, it provides a balance against the evil that they have done perhaps in their life. All right, so anyway, we'll talk about that as well a little bit later. They must fast during the holy month of Ramadan, and with few exceptions, Muslims must make the pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in their lifetime. Few exceptions might be someone who is totally incapacitated, can't go there. All right, well, let's go on. One of Muhammad's most important goals was to create a worldwide Islamic state. This is Ummah, I think that's how you pronounce it, governed by Islamic law. Islamic law, what's the word for Islamic law?
Sharia.
Sharia, right, the Sharia. So when we say Sharia law, that's really saying law, you know, so the Sharia law, you know, it's just the Sharia, you know, it's law. Okay. This is what, you live under. And you have to understand, if you are, believe another religion and you are in an Islamic state, you have certain protections. That's very true. But as believing in another religion, you will be taxed for being a Christian. All right. And Christian, churches may not remodel, they may not build another church, they may not convert people to Christianity, they may not evangelize. All right, these are the restrictions put on them. Basically, then you suffer a slow death under Islamic law, Sharia. All right, now this is also very important to understand. This is what they want to do. They want to bring about a peace, a worldwide peace under Sharia. That's the goal. I mean, you know, it wasn't just the Arabic Peninsula. Now it's spread out beyond that. All right, and you know, when I taught about the kingdom of heaven, do you remember I talked about the idea of creating a utopian state? Do you remember me saying that? I really think it's very vital that Christians today understand this. That the appeal and the promise of creating a utopian state has been used to get people to follow after tyrants and has cost countless millions of lives. Hitler was creating a utopian state, the Third Reich. Marx was trying to create a utopian state through communism. And the other two nations on that list of 10 are communist. Laos is primarily Buddhist in religion, but it's a communist state. Socialism leads to Marxism, kind of a blurry, fuzzy line there, and totalitarianism is the result of that. You have to understand these things. The promise of a utopia has been one of the most horrendous promises that people have perpetrated on other people to get them to follow them. Whether it's Jim Jones down in Guyana. This idea of creating a utopia, a Christian utopia, a Marxist utopia, an Islamic utopia. Let me tell you, there will not be a utopia, just put it to rest, until Jesus Christ comes back. And Jim Jones is not Jesus Christ. You know? The moon is not the Son of God. You know, Sun Myung Moon. They've got all these promises of creating a utopia. If somebody says, you know, we go out to the wilderness, we can create a utopia over here. I mean, you know, they won't say utopia necessarily, but they'll say, we'll take care of all your needs and you'll be provided for and you know, we'll take care of everything. Does that sound like our government? Okay, I won't go into that. All right. People, we have to wake up. We really have to wake up. You cannot create a utopia because of human nature. Now, Islam does not believe that humans are born in sin. They don't believe in the original sin, you know, that we have this sin nature in us that we have to deal with. Okay, so they're weighing the scales of what you do good and bad through your life. We know we're born in sin. I hope you know that. I hope that's pretty obvious because of some of the things you've thought, some of the things you've done in your life, you know, these kinds of things. All right. So I hope you put that one to rest. This is what they want to bring about. And people are just like, you know, lemmings off the cliff after people who promise utopia some way or another. All right. All right, let's go on. You with me so far? All are to be submissive to Allah's laws and thus be in a state of Islam, which means submission. Submission to the will of Allah. Submission to Sharia. Okay? After returning from a military campaign, Muhammad was quoted in the hadith as saying, "We have returned from the lesser jihad to the greater jihad," meaning that warfare was second to the struggle in the heart against sin. Interesting. Now, there's a lot of Muslims who will emphasize this, that their biggest jihad is the struggle in the heart, all right? But there are two jihads. To understand this, all right? Maybe this will help you understand when Muslims talking about, you know, oh, no, we don't go out and take up the sword, you know, and fight, blah, blah, blah. They're talking about this. The problem is, when the higher jihad doesn't seem to be spreading Islam, then the lower jihad is used. If they cannot convert you, or they cannot, you know, marry you and convert you, then they'll use some other means. And all of it is for that goal. And the goal, the ends justifies the means. To create this Islamic state. All right. In fact, Islam divides the world into two realms, the land of war and the land of Islamic rule. However, let's see. Okay, the hadith promises paradise to those who die in jihad. I think a lot of you are probably already aware of that kind of thing, right? Here is a surah. A surah is kind of like a chapter and verse when we talk about the Bible. You know, it's chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so. It's a surah when we talk about the Quran. Muhammad commanded, "Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them." That's surah 9:5. There's a lot more of those. I don't have time. I don't think we need to go through a whole bunch. All right. I was just reading the other day, I was trying to read a little bit more of the Quran. It's just very difficult to read the Quran. The Quran is not just a, this is my opinion again, I'm not trying to malign Islam, but it's really a bad retelling of Bible stories in there. It's just really, really bad. And but the more I read the Quran, the more I'm very disturbed about what it says in there. And people who stand up and say that it's just a peaceful religion, I don't think they really understand the full ramifications of the desire of Islam to create an Islamic state. I don't think they understand that. All right. Some incorrect beliefs that Muslims have about Christianity. These are the kinds of things that Muhammad said, and then they were recorded in the Quran. And, of course, Muslims say that the Bible is corrupted, so they don't receive the Bible. But the Bible, more than any other work of antiquity, we have preserved it. I mean, there are 5,760 different manuscripts of the New Testament. That's 1,000 times more than any other work of antiquity. Considerably. That's a lot. And most of them, you just have, you know, 5 or 10 copies of something, you know, like History of Rome or something of like the Iliad and the Odyssey or something. But with the Bible, we have so many of these manuscripts, and they've been collated and they've been examined, and most of the differences are just very minor kinds of things. They don't affect a doctrine or what we believe. You with me? All right. So, but you know, if you can dismiss the Bible, then you have hardly any way to argue with them. But anyway, all right. Some incorrect beliefs. Here's some incorrect beliefs. So, if you're talking or witnessing to Muslims, understand that when you're saying one thing, they're thinking another sometimes. Okay, so keep that in mind. Islam charges that the Judeo-Christian scriptures have been corrupted and the Quran abrogates all books that preceded it. Muslims believe that Christians worship three gods. That's what they think Christians do. Worship three gods, which is called tritheism. We do not believe there are three gods. We do not worship three gods. We believe in one God and three persons. We don't believe in one God and three manifestations. The Trinity is not so much to probe the profound person of God, but really to set some boundaries for what we can and cannot say about God. We can say that he is one person, and he is a divine person. Now, personhood of God is not a concept Islam understands. When they say Allah, they're talking about this divine will God. Everything is just divine will and determined for us. They do not understand personhood. You with me? You listening? Don't drop out on me, because it's very, very important that we understand this. They don't understand. They do not have a personal relationship with Allah. This is very critical. And if you have a chance to talk to Muslims, you have to understand these kinds of things. They don't understand the presence of God personally there with us. You with me? Okay. All right, so tritheism. We don't worship three gods. We don't worship this. Now, they believe that the three gods that we worship are the Father, Mary, and Jesus. And the Father had sex with Mary and produced Jesus. They say that's what we believe. Okay? So they do not understand when we talk about the Trinity. Okay, let's go on. They believe that Jesus wasn't crucified, but that Judas was likely a substitution for him. This Gnostic gospel of Barnabas is a real big thing in Islamic countries. They really hold to this because it talks about the fact that Jesus really didn't die on the cross and that Judas took his place and, you know, all this kind of stuff. So they do not believe that Jesus was crucified for us. Okay, you with me so far? They believe that the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 18, refers to Muhammad. So they take verses of scripture in the Old Testament. I don't have time to go through all of those. But essentially, Moses is saying, you know, God will raise up a prophet from your brethren, not the Ishmaelites, from your brethren, the Israelites. So the passage doesn't talk at all about someone like Muhammad or somebody come from that lineage, but it talks about the Israelites. And we know that that lineage is narrowed down through the prophets to Jesus Christ. You know, Micah, you know, 5:2, yeah, you know, from Bethlehem, Ephratah, you know, will come the prophet, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All right, so let's look at now a comparison of Christ and Muhammad. Maybe you can't read that, but I will read it for you. We'll begin on one side, and then we'll move to the other. All right, so Muhammad had convulsions and received satanic verses that were later canceled by Gabriel. Now, this is really interesting. There's a fatwa, which is a declaration of to kill someone, against Salman Rushdie, who wrote a book called The Satanic Verses. And what he did was he exposed the fact that Muhammad had written some things, had spoken some things to be recorded into the Quran that accepted the gods of the people around him. And then people objected to that, and he said, well, Gabriel told me I needed to remove those. Well, I don't know any New Testament author who said that these were scriptures, so this is something that Jesus said. Oh, he didn't really say that, so I better remove that. Okay? You hear me? So, you know, there's this fatwa against him because they don't like to expose those kind of things, you know, in the creation of the Quran. Anyway, Christ never made false statements or retracted them. So here's Muhammad. This is Muhammad, his life. He raided caravans for financial gain and had his enemies assassinated. This is the prophet that they worship and revere, almost as a god, but they say he's just a mere man. Well, yeah, hello. Christ did not have his disciples fight for him. You remember that? He did not desire financial wealth nor use force to gain it. Now Christ is a divine warrior, and he will return in that capacity. But in this age, he is not that way, nor has he called us to behave that way. So we need to keep that contrast in mind. Now here's Muhammad. He commanded his people to kill infidels. Get rid of them. It's a great attitude. Christ taught us to love our enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but I see a little bit of a contrast here. Are you with me? Okay, let's go on. Got another one. There we go. I'll figure this out yet. All right. Muhammad had 11 wives, 2 concubines. The youngest was 9 when the marriage was consummated. Now, he lived for years, you know, in a monogamous relationship with his first wife, Khadija. But then when she passed away, and to bring about, you know, more solidarity among the tribes in the Arabic Peninsula, he began to have more and more wives. So it was very polygamous. Now, it's really interesting that the Quran only allows you to have 4 wives. Well, there's always exceptions to the rule, right? I'm the top dog, you know, so let me have them. So anyway, all right, so we won't get into polygamy so much here. Christ remained celibate, fully given to the work of God. Although polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament, it was never God's ideal. And in Acts it says, God, in times past, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is not the way you should behave. The Bible never condones pedophilia. Gracious. There's no young lady at 9 years old is ready for marriage. All right. Although he improved the general condition of women, Muhammad said that wives should be controlled by withholding sex or beating them. He also said that women are genetically and legally inferior. Christ, however, showed a loving and courteous attitude toward all women. Women followed him and ministered of their wealth, financial means to support him. Let's go on. Muhammad said that Jesus' disciples were Muslims. Christ called them my disciples, and they were called Christians, not long after Christ's resurrection. You know, and you know that you can virtually reproduce the New Testament in the church fathers? If it's corrupted, then why were all of these disciples and eyewitnesses writing the same things? All right, let's go on. Believe that Jesus did not die by crucifixion. And both secular and religious records show that Christ died by crucifixion, a common method of Roman execution. It is precisely the cross that draws me to Christianity. All right, let's go on. Muhammad never performed a miracle. He never claimed to perform a miracle. Muslims believe that the one miracle is the writing of the Quran. Christ, on the other hand, performed numerous miracles showing power over the body, nature, and over death itself. The Quran affirms Christ's miracles too. And that's a good witnessing point. If you can pray for them, show them the love of Christ, show them how you can know that your sins are forgiven and that the presence of God is really there. And if you can show them a miracle, I think you will have shown the best you can the witness for Jesus. Let's go on. For as great a military leader and reformer as Muhammad was, he did not provide the solution to the deepest needs of the human heart. In fact, his brand of religion constitutes works righteousness and is diametrically opposed to the gospel of grace offered by Christ. Now, I believe in works, but I don't believe in works righteousness. Four unique qualities of Christianity. Let's just talk about this for a minute. God's loving redemption. Islam teaches that Allah does not love the unbelievers. In contrast, Christianity teaches that the greatest act of love in the entire universe was the sacrifice of God's Son for our sins. The struggle for the higher jihad can only be won through the enablement of the Holy Spirit within us. Unique to Christianity is God's individual and personal touch in each of our lives. God comes to us and abides with us. The only way we're able to bring about this higher jihad, this overcoming of sin, is through the Holy Spirit working within us. I think we all understand this. The greatest difference between Christianity and Islam is the personal quality of God. So when they talk about Allah, they are not talking about the same God or the same kind of experience with God that you and I have had. You with me? Okay. The revelation of the Trinity. God has revealed himself as three divine persons, distinguishable but inseparable, co-equal and co-eternal. Within the unity of the Godhead exists, in some sense, a community of love. That's what the Trinity tells me. That there always was personal relationship. There always was communion. A face-to-face kind of relationship of equals. And yet one God. The justice of Christ. I'll end on this. So are you hanging in there with me?
Yeah.
All right, did you learn something so far?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. You will probably be confronted with sharing the gospel to Muslims in the future. It's just inevitable, especially if you live in Dearborn, Michigan, right? All right, let's go on. Islam teaches that all our works will be placed in God's scales, the good against the bad. If you have done more good works, then you get to go to heaven. If you've done more evil, then hell awaits you. And there's also a few things about, you know, unbelievers not going to heaven, these kinds of things. But essentially, this is the scales. All right. But there can be no justice if our evil works are just cast aside. This is what's taking place here. If I do enough good, then God's going to let me into heaven. Now, you and I believe that you know, we're born in sin, so we need an atonement immediately. All right. But they believe that if they do enough good works, then they're going to get to heaven. If they don't do enough good works, then they're going to go to hell, you know. So if they just eat the scales a little bit, you know, then they're going into heaven, you know. You know, okay. Kill somebody and then, you know, give a lot of money away and maybe I'll just squeak by, you know, get to heaven, you know. It's, you know, but the problem is we've cast aside those sins that we've committed. How are those atoned for? You with me? If there is never retribution or restitution for what we have done to others, and especially to God, then there can be no justice rendered. Now, Islam believes in it bringing justice. To bring about this state of Islam, there's going to bring justice to everybody. That's the same promise of socialism. We're going to bring justice to everybody. It's the same promise of communism, Marxism. It's the same promise. We're going to bring justice to everyone. Create a utopia. But if there's no restitution, if there's no payment for the sins that we've committed, how is that just? The Islamic scales are not just. We can never do enough good because our sins are against an infinite God. Hello? We measure our sins often because of what we've done to somebody else. And we look at say, well, I'm somewhere between, you know, Charles Manson and Mother Teresa. I was going to think about her name. Mother Teresa. We're somewhere in between there. You know, I'm a little more on Mother Teresa's side than I am on Charles Manson's side, you know, or Hitler or somebody like that, you know. Oh, I'm going to tip the scales this way. It doesn't matter at all. Mother Teresa herself constantly was praying for her sins to be remitted by God, forgiven. Hello? But if there's no payment for those sins, and I can die for my sins, but that's it, people. It doesn't atone for them. You deserve to die for your sins. I deserve to die for my sins. That's why death is here. I can't die for your sins, George. I can't do enough good works that it maybe help you a little bit. Or maybe help me a little bit. My sins are against an infinite God. Therefore, my sins have infinite consequences. They have infinite consequences. Because they hurt God infinitely. Okay. Unless Christ is God, there is no redemption. But Christ is deity, and he could die for us. The only one who could die for us is God himself. And because God himself died for us, our sins, then our sins have been atoned for. There is a just payment. The righteous for the unrighteous. Just payment has been made for our sins because of what Jesus Christ did. The Islamic scales are not just. He didn't send us out with a sword, but with a cross to follow his example of ultimate love. Why don't we say this together? Why don't you all stand? And we'll read this together. You ready? Can you see it? Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. This is justice. This is justice. This is the one, not the one who picks up the sword, but the one who shares the gospel of love. The gospel of truth, that Jesus Christ has atoned for our sins, and we can know that we have salvation. Amen. Amen. Amen.